Good morning. My name is Brian, and I'm on staff here at Highland Park. And these guys that are on the stage with me have been part of a preaching mentorship that I've led the last 3 or 4 months. And we've just kind of dove headlong into learning how to study scripture and then how to form a sermon and how to communicate that to others. All of these guys have some real gifts in the areas of preaching and teaching, and they wanted to develop those. But they're also all three high integrity guys who have served Highland Park for a number of years. And it was just a great privilege of mine to be able to mentor them in this way. And they're going to tag team preach with me this morning. But I just wanted to introduce them to you right at the top so they don't have to interrupt what we're going to be doing to introduce themselves later. But this is Jonas Mallory. And you may have seen Jonas running the computer back there. He served in our worship arts team in the tech areas for several years. And just faithfully loves the Lord and has been part of Highland Park for several years. And this is Jared Comfort here. And many of you got to know Jared, who served as our preaching intern this past summer and has a heart for ministry and is actually back at Ozark Christian College this semester. And then this is Dewan Alexander. And Dewan and I met over here playing basketball when he was in eighth grade. And it's been a joy to see the Lord work in him through these years. And and Dewan serves on our youth ministry team as a youth sponsor, and he and his wife Maddie and their kids have been a part of Highland Park for a long time. And so these guys have worked very hard and prepared a lot to share what we think God has laid on our hearts to share with you today. If you do have your Bibles, I would ask you to go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're a note taker and that helps you, there's some notes in your sermon page in the bulletin. Also, if you have a cell phone that's on and you could turn that off for us, that would be fantastic. And we're just excited to kind of camp out in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And if you would you bow your heads and just ask God's blessing upon what he wants to say to us today? God, we thank you for the opportunity to preach your word this morning. And we pray that what we say would come directly from you. And we pray that what everyone hears will be exactly what you want to say to them, so that when people are sitting here listening, they'll be thinking, man, it seems like God spoke directly to me, because you will speak to them. And that's what we pray for today. And I know that when we hear you, our lives are changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. This is a picture. Oh, yes. This has nothing to do with my sermon, actually. I was just super nervous and thought I could win your hearts with the dog picture on the back. No, these are my dogs, Lilo and Stitch. I can remember bringing them home to my kids. They were super excited. It was winter time, and we lived near open fields, so mice began to run in. Well, I came home one night from work, and Stitch was very sick, eyes bloodshot red, breathing really heavy, and it was a very sad sight. No clue what was going on. This lasted about 24 to 36 hours. I then remember my wife had laid out rat poison in the garage, and you can guess what happened. Stitch got a hold of the rat poison and let her pass. Yes, I know, very sad, but if anyone needs a dog sitter, please contact my wife after service, and it would be great. But in society today, dog is man's best friend. They are not only our pets, but become parts of our family. It is not this way in most cultures, and certainly not in ancient times. It would be tough for you to explain to people in other parts of the world that we have real hospitals for dogs. It might even be tougher to explain that we let our dogs lick our face. Gross. Some of you, Mike just kissed Bullet before you got here, didn't you? Or even sleep on our furniture. Or give them weird names like Connor Carlton. I spoke to a coworker of mine named Adam, and he's actually from Morocco, Africa. I asked him about dogs in America and being our pets, and he answered, bro, you kiss dog in mouth? I cannot believe. You kiss dog, drink from toilet. Dog drink from toilet. Do you know dog eats own poop? And then his favorite line is, you Americans are crazy. Biblically, the term dog is used 36 times, and dogs were not thought of highly. Job 30, verse 1, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Their positive traits were the guarding of homes and flocks. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so fools repeat their foolishness. So the term dog was used to demonstrate lowliness and unworthiness. In our text today, one of the key characters describes himself as a dead dog. What could have possibly happened in someone's life to make him feel like a dog, a dead dog at that? What if there is a world of people, and even some of us here today, who feel this low? Maybe with an uncertain future, could be financially, career-wise, or school leaves you feeling like your future is dead. For family, you could have experienced a recent loss or illness in the family, or maybe it is being torn by a divorce at this moment. And spiritually, you feel you're just not where God wants you or is calling you to be. Have you ever felt like this? No future, no family, no faith. The man from our text today lost his future. A future that once seemed secure was wrecked in a moment's time. The man from our text lost his family. The moment that stole his future also stole his family. And when you lose your future and family, your faith is put to the test. Faith that's simply a wish or a hope will die. No future, no family, no faith. So what type of moment could have robbed a person of these things?
Thank you, Daywan. The man from my text that Daywan spoke about is named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a prince of Jerusalem. He was a grandson of King Saul. He was the son of Jonathan, David's friend and eldest son. He was the presumptive heir to the throne until David was anointed king. As a child, Mephibosheth grew up in the palace. He was a privileged member of the royal family. But all that changed in one moment. One moment can change everything for us. One moment, life can be grand, and the next, we can lose everything we love. When he was 5 years old, everything was great for Mephibosheth, but in the next moment, the news came. Jonathan and Saul were both dead. They had died in the Battle of Mount Gilboa. In one moment, the 5-year-old boy lost his grandfather, he lost his father, but he also lost his king, he lost his kingdom, he lost his fortune, and all the security that came with that. When news of the death of Jonathan and Saul arrived in Jerusalem, fear swept through the palace. Everybody knew in those days that when a new king is anointed, he often killed the entire royal family of his predecessor. When reading this passage, we couldn't help notice that how the first few minutes of this were so much like an action movie. Just imagine the fear and the panic in the palace. Everybody's running and screaming. Everybody's packing what they can. Everybody's crying. And Mephibosheth's nurse was packing as well. They were getting all the most important things they could gather to get him out of the city safely. But in the process, Mephibosheth's nurse accidentally dropped him, paralyzing him from the waist down. Daywan asked, what kind of moment could rob a person of future, family, and faith? For Mephibosheth, in chapter 4, this moment describes it. In one day, Mephibosheth went from being a prince to being a refugee. He went from being a healthy young boy to being a crippled orphan. If this story were an action movie, the terrified nurse and the crying little boy would fade to black and the words sometime later would appear on the screen, which leads us directly into our text for the day. The next time the Bible speaks of Mephibosheth is in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we read, David asked, is there anyone still left from the house of Saul, whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? Asked the king. He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down and paid him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. He said, "Do not be afraid," David said, "for surely I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the lands that belong to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down, and he said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson will be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as if he was one of the king's sons. I love this story of Mephibosheth because we've all lived a version of it. It's true, not all of us have experienced the tragedy of death or disability, but we have all had moments of tragedy in our lives that remain etched in our time. We have all at one time or another felt the pain of isolation from family and friends. We have all at one time or another felt the helpless questioning of our own uncertain futures. We have all at one time or another felt the tiny whispering in the back of our minds that wonders if God will really live up to his promises. We have all at one time or another felt like the dead dog that Mephibosheth describes. But like our friend Mephibosheth, the unbelievable has happened. We have been shown mercy. We too have been invited to sit at the king's table.
Is the hope that we have today that God offers a future, a family, and a faith. But before we move on in our text, we need to understand how we can see the story. Because we need not to see the story as a one-time event of an act of kindness, but we need to see the story in God's grand narrative of redemption. And so that's what I'm going to do. We're going to look at how the Old Testament and the New Testament show God's care for the oppressed, and we're going to fit our story in the middle of that. In Proverbs 14:31, it says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And we also see a story in 1 Kings of how God cares for the oppressed through Elijah. Elijah has an encounter with a widow in 1 Kings, and he shows compassion to her. He shows compassion by supplying an unlimited amount of food for her. And later in the chapter, finds out that her son has become terminally ill. And through the power of the Lord, heals her son. And we also see in the New Testament how God cares for the downtrodden and cares for the oppressed. In the book of James, it says, "True religion is this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress." And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 35, it says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." And we also see in Matthew, chapter 20, a concrete story of God's care for those who are oppressed. And it comes from Matthew, chapter 20, starting in verse 29. Jesus is leaving Jericho, and a great crowd is following him. And on his way out, he sees two blind men on the side of the road. And they say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And I love what comes next after that. And I actually particularly love what the NASB translation says. And it says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." He was moved with compassion. And throughout the grand narrative of the Bible, we see Jesus' care for the oppressed, which gives them a future, a family, and a faith. And today, you can partner with God in that. You can partner with God in restoring a person's future, family, and faith by doing three things. And the first thing we can do is we can practice intentional mercy. Now, it would have been really easy for David just to blow off Mephibosheth. I mean, after all, he was a lame man, and as Dewan said, considered a dead dog. And I mean, those were worthless in society. And so it would have been completely reasonable for David just to blow him off. But that's not what he did, because in 2 Samuel 9:3, it says, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom which I can show kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." David had an intentional plan to show mercy to the oppressed. And he actually went searching, as it said in the text. He asked if there was somebody he could care for. But David understood it was important to care for the oppressed. And we need to be like David, to seek a plan to show intentional mercy to the oppressed. And just as we practice intentional mercy, we need to, secondly, follow through in love even when you don't have to or want to, motivated by Christ's love for us. Loving the oppressed is hard, and sometimes it's not easy, and it's not the most desirable thing to do. But as Christ's followers, we are called to love unconditionally. And there are some of you in here today that you may find yourself in a situation where it's hard for you to love, that it's not the most desirable thing for you to love. But we love because Christ first loved us. And every day we have an opportunity to love, and we have an opportunity to care for the least of these. And in Galatians 6:10 it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And when we love, we are to be motivated by the love Christ first had for us when we were oppressed. I have a good friend at Ozark. Her name is Andrea Holderman. And the first semester I was at Ozark, she approached me about volunteering at an event called Jesus Prom. Jesus Prom is an event for special needs people. And basically, we throw this massive party in prom. It's just a night of really fun and just loving on them and caring for them. And when she first asked me, I declined and I was like, "Honestly, Andrea, like, no way, that's not me." I didn't really have the desire to love. And over time, God slowly transformed my heart. And when she approached me again a couple months later, God had done that work in my heart, and that I told her that I would volunteer. And I loved even though I didn't always want to. And I'm glad I chose to. You see, I was scared to love. I was scared to love others. But I'm glad Andrea came to me a second time and talked to me about it. And I'm glad I chose to do it. Why? Because I was reminded of Christ's love for me. That even though I'm not convenient to love sometimes. And when we remember Christ's love for us, we are motivated to love others, even when we find it intimidating, uncomfortable, or difficult.
We can partner with God in seeing Him restore people's future, restore their family, and restoring their faith when we practice this intentional mercy, and when we follow through in loving others, and thirdly, when we come with humility. When someone feels like they've lost a lot in life, when they feel like everything is against them, it can feel overwhelming if you're trying to help that person, right? You're saying things in your mind like, how in the world can I help this person understand that their whole future is not shot? How can I help this person understand that the life of their family is not over? And how can I say in a balanced way, God's not going to force your family to love each other? But God can prod hearts. And in the midst of all of that, God can provide the spiritual family, the church, to love you as your own family. And if somebody comes to you and says, "I'm not sure I even believe anymore," it's hard to not feel overwhelmed and thinking, can I still help this person? And so if you feel the weight of that on you, trying to help someone, good. Because God needs humble people with humility. If you think, "Well, I got all the answers to fix this person," then you scare me, because we don't. we're humans. We lack everything that we need. And so if you have any sort of power and influence and resource, then the scriptural mandate would be to lay it down and to ask God to come in and to use you however he sees fit to help other people be restored to him. Because the deal is, we don't want to restore people to us primarily. We primarily want to restore them first to God. And then we can begin working on helping them restore their human relationships. In Philippians 2, there's this beautiful description of Jesus. And Jesus is described as God, but the text says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing and took on the very nature of a servant. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus had the rights to everything he wanted. And yet what did he do? He submitted himself, making himself, the text says, nothing. Humble to serve us. Tables played an important role in society that it's hard for us to quite grasp, because a dinner wasn't just dinner back then. A dinner was actually a chance to prove your social status. And so if you got invited to a dinner, you wanted to sit at the head of the table or really close to the head of the table. And you didn't want to sit, you know, way down here, because that was meant to be lowly. The guys and I were talking a couple months ago when we were talking about this sermon, and we all realized that several of us, when we go to large family gatherings, there's like the table where grandma sits and where aunts and uncles sit, but there's not quite enough room for all the cousins. And so the lowly cousin kids always had to sit. And I remember at my grandma's house, there was always, you know, like a little card table in the corner. And the cousins always called it the reject table. And we're like, oh, we were at the reject table again. And that's where we would eat. And we would kind of laugh about it. But in ancient society, it really was a big deal where you would try to eat. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus accepts an invitation to eat at the home of a Pharisee. And Pharisees were the religious ruling class of the day. And so most people would have seen this as like their big opportunity, their shot to kind of schmooze with the fancy people and to get to know the wealthy and to gain friends in high places. And people would have been excited for those reasons. Of course, those reasons never interested Jesus very much. And while the invited guests were all clamoring and trying to sit closest to the head of the table, and they're stepping on each other and trying to be the most important one, Jesus does what he often does. We see him in the Gospels, sitting and observing, just kind of watching what's unfolding in front of him. And finally, he speaks up and he says, y'all really ought to knock this off. This is ridiculous. Quit trying to act like you're all important. Quit trying to elevate yourself. And in chapter 14, verse 11, he says, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And I think there's a phrase that you could take from this chapter that I've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks, and it's this. If you think you're really, really important, think again. The Gospels seem to say this over and over. Even if you are the king of many lands and you think you're all that important, the Gospels kind of remind us, not so quick. Think again. And as we read this story, you may find yourself identifying with David from 2 Samuel, where, you know, at the time, certainly not always in David's life, but at the time, it seemed like he had a very secure future, a secure family, a secure faith. And perhaps you're sitting here today thinking, I've made it, and everything's good. And you know what? Perhaps it is for you economically. Perhaps it is for you emotionally. Perhaps it is for you physically. But I want to drop a warning to you. Don't think too highly of yourself. Because the Gospels remind us, if you think too highly of yourself, you will be humbled. But some of you are thinking just the opposite. You don't walk in here today thinking that you're really high and mighty. You actually come thinking you're really low. And in Luke 14, after this story happens, Jesus tells a parable. And he says, there's an owner of a house, so a master, who decides to host this big banquet. And it would be a great privilege to attend this banquet. And he invites people to come. And he sends his servant out and he says, hey, go tell everyone the banquet is ready to come on in. I'm ready for them. And the servant goes out and the text says, the people who were invited started making excuses. The first guy said, well, I just bought a big piece of property and I need to check on that. I need to take care of that. I can't come to your banquet. And the second guy said, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go try them out. That's what the text says. And I'm thinking, like, modern day, it's the guy who says, well, I just bought 5 new cars and I need to take them for a test drive. I got a lot on my plate, you understand. And the third guy says, well, I got married just a little while back and I'm just enjoying life with my spouse. And so, no thanks, I'm not going to attend after all. And everybody just snobs the master. They all say, no, we're not coming. And the master of the house says to his servant, fine then, go back out and find the guys on the street. Find the cripple and the lame and the blind and all the people in society that everyone looks down on, that the people who get mistreated, those are the people to invite. And so he goes and he invites them. And do you think they accept the invitation? Absolutely. Why? Because they think, rightly so, that they're nothing without the master. And if you come today thinking that you are worthless, I have this to say to you. Think again. Are you undeserving? Yes. Are you a mess? Sure. Are you broken? You bet. Are you worthless? No. No, you are not worthless. You know how worthwhile you are? Jesus suffered and died on a cross for you. And if that doesn't give you a sense of worth, nothing will. History and literature agree that this man, Jesus, who said he was God and fulfilled all of Scripture, came and lived the perfect life, and he died suffering, dying for your sins, and then he rose on the third day. And the Scriptures tell us this accurate story. And that we can put our faith in and say, this really happened, and I believe that I am worth something to God. To your family, to your friends, you may or may not be worth anything today, and you may or may not be worth anything tomorrow. At your job, you may or may not be worth anything today, and you may or may not be worth anything tomorrow. You might be worth a whole bunch right now in some of those ways, and you'll be worth nothing to them next week. But to God, you will always be worth everything. You will be worth his son Jesus dying on a cross for you. Mephibosheth later on in his life said these words to David, I deserve nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. And we too deserved nothing but death. And if you want to find somebody to say, here's who I'm like in this, we all relate to Mephibosheth. We're crippled, we're helpless, and we're hopeless until the king comes and says, eat at my table. Come with me. And that is God's great love for us that should overwhelm us in every way. And so this morning, if you come feeling like a dead dog, feeling like you have no future or family or faith, then the king says to you, I invite you to my table. You're just the person I want to invite to me. Broken, sure. A mess, yeah. Worthless, no. Come to the table. And this morning, we want to invite you to come forward even during this next song if you would like. If you want to submit your life to Jesus and say, I relinquish any sort of power that I think that I have and submit it all to you, we would love to pray with you and talk with you. And maybe you're even ready today to be baptized to say, I fully submit my life to Jesus. And we can even do that today. Perhaps you want to study with somebody further in Scripture about what it means to follow Christ. And you can mark on your communication card. And we would love to meet with you this week and study with you and pray with you this week. But we invite you to come forward during this next song or once the service is over and just talk to somebody privately or to mark on your card. We'd love to help you take the next step in your spiritual journey, knowing that you are worth everything to the Creator of the universe. That's pretty amazing. If you would you stand up and If you are serving communion today, I'm just going to ask that you stay here until the prayer time is over after the song. And I know that's a little different than you had planned, and I apologize for not mentioning that sooner. But we're going to be teaching you a song that may be kind of new to you, and so just kind of soak that in, and then when you get the hang of it, please sing along. But the words are just perfect for today. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us so much, and that you looked at a dead dog like me, and you said that I'm worth it. And I pray that everyone here would realize your love for them. And if they come today feeling high and mighty, that they would humble themselves and say, well, I'm nothing without Jesus. And if they come today feeling lowly, I pray that everyone today would recognize that they are worth everything to you. You died for them. And I pray that they'd be willing to come into your presence, eat at your table, and spend their life with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.